Deuteronomy chapter 6. Remember, the book of Deuteronomy was written to teach Israel how to love God supremely. As we'll get to the key verse of the book of Deuteronomy tonight, that we would love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, and with all our might, our strength. Moses does that by breaking the book into kind of two sections. You got the start of the book of Deuteronomy, which went all the way through chapter 4, which dealt with, you know, him rehearsing all the things that God had done for Israel. And Moses has rehearsed all those things that God did to prove to Israel that he loved them, that they were his people, that he loved them immensely. And so now Moses is explaining to Israel what the proper response to God's love should be. To love him back by being obedient to his law. But as we'll see here in this chapter, God was after more than just ritual or even outward piety. God's desire was that they would fear him. That's what we see here in verse 29 in chapter 5, where he said, "Oh, that there was such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it would be well with them and with their children forever." And to fear God, we defined last week, was to love what God loves and to hate what he hates. That stems from an affection for him. When we have an affection for God, when we love him with all that's in us, we love what he loves and we hate what he hates. And so as Moses is about to remind them of God's laws, to go over God's laws with them again, he takes time in this chapter to teach them how to love God. And that's something that's very important for us, because it's something God wants us to learn today too. So chapter 6, and we'll begin in verse 1. Moses is being a little redundant here, but he's reminding them again that they need to obey God's law. He says, "Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments, which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you go to possess it." Verse 2, "that you might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son's son, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may increase mightily, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, in the land that flows with milk and honey." So he's reminding them to obey God's law. It's important to obey God's law. Why is it important to obey God's law? Because number one, it teaches us important things. He says, "Now these are the commandments, the statutes, the judgments." These three words, sometimes commandments will be replaced with a different word. I think he used testimonies in a previous chapter. But it's the same thing. We talked about how the law of God reveals God's heart, God's will, God's standard, and God's heart, right? That's what those three words refer to here. The commandments reveal his will. The statutes reveal his standards. The judgments reveal his heart. And so as we're looking throughout all this, we're going to learn those things. God's law laid out the terms for his covenant with Israel, but it's much more than that. They reveal his will, his standard, and his heart. And that means if we're going to learn to love God supremely, we need to understand, we need to learn his will, his standard, and his heart, just like Israel was taught it by Moses. Now, not only is it because it teaches us those important things, but we need to remember to obey God's law because all of it's important. And it's not just some of it that's important. He says, verse 2, "that you might fear the Lord your God to keep" how many of his statutes and his commandments? All of them, right? "That you might keep all of them which I command you, you, your son, your son's son, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged." God, again, through Moses, reminds them. Moses reminds the people. He says, God's not just after your outward observance. He's after our loving obedience. And when my motivation is to do what God says, is because I love him with all that's in me, well, then I won't pick and choose which parts of the Bible I want to follow. I won't read one part and go, "Oh, that looks great. That looks like a great solution for my marriage or my work problem or this problem I'm having with this sin." But then you come to something else and you go, "I don't know about that." You know? When you love him with all your heart and all your soul and all your might, you know, when we love him supremely, then all of God's word is important to us. Even when it hurts. Even when I don't think it will work. Or even when it seems like everyone I know is going the opposite direction. God's reason, it says here, for teaching them his will, his standard, and his heart, was because he wanted every person of every generation to experience his blessings. That you, your son, your son's son, that your days may be prolonged. God wanted to bless them. And that's always been God's desire. It's the first thing he did after creating mankind. When you read Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, it says, "And he created the male and female. He created the him, male and female created he them. He created them in His own image. And then right after He creates them, it says, and God blessed them. That's the first words. After God created man, the very first words that are after that is, and God blessed them. That's His chief aim, His desire is to bless us. He loves us. And so He's telling them here, He's like, do it all because I just want to bless you. And not only something that God wants for us, but it's what a good leader wants for his people too. After he tells him that, Moses in verse 3 says, hear therefore, in light of the fact that God wants to bless you, that all of his word's important, it teaches us important things, all of it's important, no exceptions, and God wants to bless you, then please listen is what Moses says. Please hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it. Again, we've tackled this word so many times already in Deuteronomy. Observe, it means to exercise great care, to tackle something in your life with diligence and detail. Moses could not go into the promised land with them, but he wanted to give them every possible tool to succeed. And so he says, therefore hear, which means listen up, you know, listen up, Israel, and observe to do it. Pay attention to detail. Do it with diligence that it may be well with you and that you may increase mightily as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you in the land that flows with milk and honey. If they didn't make use of the tools that Moses gave them, it wouldn't matter. So Moses pleads with them. He says, please take it to heart. Make it important in your life. And I plead with you tonight. You know, we're taking a journey through Deuteronomy, but we're really about to enter into the Holy of Holies of the Old Testament here in Deuteronomy 6. One of the most famous verses, the verse that Jesus said is the greatest commandment in all of Scripture. I plead with you. God loves you and He wants to bless you. So take the truths we're going to learn in Deuteronomy to heart. All right. Well, in verse 4 here, it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. So when we start off here, how do we make sure, you know, we can obey God's law? How do we love God? Well, first off, He says we need to love Him supremely. He needs to be the chief love in our lives. And He starts off by explaining who our God is. He says, hear therefore. Again, it's imperative. It's a command. It means listen up, implying that they must make a decision to do so. He says, hear, which means, are you going to do it? They could choose not to listen up. I hope you'll choose to listen. Now, why must we listen up? Because this first point is so important. Hear, O Israel. And what is it? The Lord our God is one Lord. Now, that part of this verse constitutes what is known as the Shema. It's called that because the Hebrew word for hear is Shema. So that's why they call it the Shema. This verse is the centerpiece of morning and evening prayers in Judaism. It's considered by many to be the most important prayer in all of Judaism. By praying this prayer, a Jew is saying, I am listening. Lord, you've told me to listen. I am listening, Lord. And this is my declaration of faith. The Lord our God is one Lord. Now, today when a Jew prays that, they're declaring two things. First off, they're declaring God's kingship. The Lord our God. The Lord our God. They're declaring His kinship. The second thing they're declaring is that He is one Lord. That God is a singularity. Now, the first part we agree with. The second part we do not. And I'll explain that later. So, what does it mean that the Lord is our God? When a Jew prays this, they are declaring that He is the only God, and therefore the sovereign Lord over everything. That's a powerful truth, isn't it? That He is the only God, and He's the sovereign Lord over everything. But it's more than that. It was to be a declaration, not only is He the only God and Lord of everything, but He is their God. He is our God. The Lord, our God. He is sovereign in my life. He is our God, our King. He is sovereign in my life. And I ask you tonight, is that your daily declaration? That He is your King, that He's your God, that He's the only God. It should be. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, after telling us of all the great salvation that God provided for us, He says, therefore, brethren, I beseech you, because of those mercies, by the mercies of God, present your body a living sacrifice to Him, which is your reasonable act of worship. I mean, it's the logical thing to do. It's the right thing to do is to say, Lord, you're so good. You're so awesome. You are the only God. I give you my life. I give you my love. I give you my heart. That is the right response. Now, that first part, we're all in on. The second part, where they say the Lord is one Lord, Jehovah is one Lord. When a Jew prays this today, they're declaring that God is not triune, but he is a singularity. And there are problems, we disagree with that, and there are reasons why. Because there are problems with interpreting that verse this way. There are multiple words for the word one in Hebrew. There's a word called yachid, and that speaks of a solitary oneness. It is often translated only one in Hebrew. You will know it is never used of God in Scripture. Never. Yachid is never used of God in Scripture. Never. Okay? The word here is a different word for one. It is the word echad. It speaks of numerical oneness or a compound unity. For example, if I told you that I had one bowl of apples, I have one bowl of apples, right? But is it a singularity? It is not. There's lots of apples in the bowl. I haven't told you how many there are, but it's one bowl of apples. Now, we have numerous examples of this in Scripture. Back in Genesis chapter 2, I believe it's verse 24, where the Lord says that Adam and Eve, they exchange their vows, and then what does it say? For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and the what? Two shall be one. Echad. Now, I don't know about you. I'm a married man. I did not become Willerly. She did not become Bevelium, you know? We did not all of a sudden become this alien life form that's amalgamated into one person. We do not have one mind. Although we are always on the same page, right, babe? We are two unique individuals still, but we are one flesh. That's what the Bible declares. Echad. We are echad. That's the same word used here. It's a compound unity. That's how it can be used for singularity, but it is often used as a compound unity. So you can't say it's a singularity. Another example would be in Exodus chapter 26, verse 6. I won't have you read it, but it talks about how Moses told the people to make 50 clasps of gold. And they were to take those clasps and put all these different curtains together to make echad, one curtain. When you put it on top of the tabernacle, it looked like one piece. But it was bunches of pieces connected together with these 50 clasps. So there's a compound unity of 50 clasps and a bunch of other pieces, but it's echad, one curtain. So the idea here is that while this verse doesn't necessarily come out and say, I'm a triune God, there's other verses in the Bible that say that, it does teach that the nature of God is not a singularity. So we do disagree with them on that. God is a compound unity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God. And that makes sense with what the rest of Scripture teaches us about the Godhead. We see in the baptism of Jesus that God the Father speaking from heaven, God the Son is there getting baptized, and God the Holy Spirit descends from heaven and comes upon God the Son. Not complicated. Now, try to wrap your brain around how that works. I get that's difficult. I'm not asking you to do that. I'm asking you to believe it. There are many things that I don't understand. There are many things that I have to take by faith. But God has not failed me yet. His word is... I just had a conversation, not even a month ago, with somebody who made the comment. He said, well, the Bible, it's got contradictions in it. I said, okay. I said, I've heard that before. I said, could you please share one with me? Well, I can't think of one off the top of my head. I said, now give me just a moment. Your statement was the Bible is full of contradictions. That's your statement, right? Oh, yeah. But you can't name one. What's wrong here? There's a problem with that. I've never found one. I found things that may have looked like it, but the problem doesn't lie with God's word. It lies with my understanding. And the deeper I dig... Now I'm a digger deep, I got to find an answer, you know? Three persons, but still one God. Now, one Lord, therefore to us, does not speak of singularity, but it means there are no other gods out there. It also means that there isn't a different Jehovah for the hills and the valleys or for Jerusalem or Hebron or Shechem. You know, that's what the Canaanites believed with their Baal. The Baal is the Canaanite word for Lord. And they would, and a lot of times Israel would follow the Baals, but they would call him Jehovah. But they would have all these idols for these different Jehovahs. Jehovah of Shechem and Jehovah of this place and Jehovah of that place. No. There is one Lord. One God. He's the God of the valley. He's the God of the mountains. He's the God of Jerusalem, Shechem, and everywhere else. Because there's only one Lord. One God. And I'm to give my love to Him only. Which is what comes next in verse 5. We love God supremely by understanding who our God is. And this is how we're to love Him. It says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. That word love, it means to have an affection based on a close relationship. It means to have a desire for something with preference to it over other things. I love ice cream. I don't love it more than my wife and my kids. So obviously we have a little bit of a messed up concept with that word in our language. But in this language, when you would say you love, it was not a word used loosely. When you would say that word, it meant you were saying, I prefer you above everything else. I prefer this above everything else. I love this. We use it casually, but it's not used that way in Hebrew. It's used with great affection and great commitment. It's the basis for the word friend in Hebrew. It implies closeness. So this negates a cold, fearful acknowledgement of verse 4, the Lord our God is one Lord, without pursuing a close relationship with God. So while God is sovereign, and I bend the knee to Him alone, God does want an intimate relationship with me. And what does that look like? Well, you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength, all your might. Now, the word all there means with a degree of totality. Completely. Now, Jesus called this the greatest commandment. We read about it in our scripture reading in Matthew 22, verse 37. They said, Master, what's the greatest commandment? And He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your, what does Jesus say? He says, strength and with all your mind. Jesus adds mind there. I'll explain that momentarily. But, and then He says, this is the first and greatest commandment. Now, why does Jesus add mind? Well, in Hebrew culture, these three words together denoted one's entire being. If you were going to do something with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, it was with everything in you. They said, we don't need to get into the words. What does it mean to love God with all your heart? And how is that different from loving Him with your soul? You know, that's not the point. The point is it's a Hebrew expression for everything within your being. Everything you've got, you love God. Now, because the Greeks counted the mind as part of one's being, and much of Israel was Hellenistic at this point in time, they would use four things to describe total commitment. They would take everything the Hebrews used, but they would add mind as well. And so I think what Jesus is saying is, as He's speaking to a Hellenized culture, He's trying to speak in a language they understand. He's saying, just love God with everything that's in you. Everything that's in you. That's the point. God wants us to love Him genuinely. To express it with everything in us and in everything we do and in everything we think. Now, this is where many people have drifted, you know, from the Lord in history, where they've gotten religious, but they've lost relationship. Look at Matthew 15 with me. Because Jesus points this out to the religious leaders of His day. These guys had religion. They had the law. They knew the law up and down, backwards and forwards. But Jesus is going to say some things to them here that gives us an understanding of why just knowing what it says, that's not what God's after. God wants us to love Him. He wants us to do it because we love Him and to do it with everything we've got in us. Matthew 15, verse 1. It says, then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were from Jerusalem, saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they don't wash their hands when they eat bread. Doesn't mean these guys were pigs. It means they weren't doing the ceremonial washings, which were quite elaborate. You had to wash your hands, arms three different ways, and the water would have to fall off in three different ways so that you would be ceremonially pure when you ate. So Jesus, He'd had about enough of all their little nitpicking on stuff that really wasn't in the scripture. That ceremonial washing was not in the scripture. But He answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? Whoa. What are you saying? We got the law. We know the law really well. What are you talking about? No. You think you know the law because you understand the letter of the law, but you don't even know what it means. And because you don't know what it means, you're actually breaking God's commands through your own traditions, the own system that you've set up. He gives them an example. Verse 4. For God commanded, saying, this is what God's scripture says, honor your father and your mother. And another part of scripture, he that curses father or mother, let him die the death. That's what God said. But you guys say, whosoever shall say to his father or to his mother, it is a gift by whatsoever you might be profited of me, and then honor not his father or mother, he's okay. He shall be free. In other words, if you told mom and dad and you said, listen, I know that you told me to do this, but this is for your good. I'm not doing what you're doing. What do you want me to do? I'm going to do what I want to do because that's, you don't have my best intent in mind. You could read them the riot act as long as you start off by saying, guys, this is for your good. It's a gift to you. And then you didn't have to honor your father and mother. I'm doing this because I'm thinking about you. And then when they get off scot-free, Jesus says, thus have you made the commandment of God of no effect. You have nullified. You've literally taken God's command and cut it out of the word. You who observe the law so faithfully by your tradition, you hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you saying, this people draws near to me with their mouth and they honor me with their lips. But their what is far from me? Their heart. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines. Not my commandments, but the commandments of men. Listen, I don't know about you, but I don't want to worship God in vain. I mean, that's what they were doing. I don't want to worship God in vain by trading intimacy with God for outward observance. I don't want to do that. If you've been going through the motions of being a Christian or Christianity because you want to keep up the image of godliness, but your heart's not in it, guys, it's time to repent. You know, it's time to come home so the Lord can wrap you in his arms and heal your heart, and it can come from the right place. And if you're here right now and you don't repent and you just keep on with the outward part of it, realize that eventually that motivation of wanting others to think you're godly will fade. I've seen it over and over again. People keep up the look for a while, but they really, their heart is not close to the Lord. They don't have that intimacy with him. So outwardly, they look like they're spiritual. I'm doing what God told me to do. But inwardly, they're not close to the Lord. What happens is eventually all those external pressures and motivations fade. And you come to a place where you go, I just don't care what anybody thinks anymore. And then you'll fall hard. And the danger is you might not even care anymore at that point to get back up. So we're to love him with everything in us so that it keeps us close, so that we can love him supremely. Now, the first way we love God is by loving him supremely. The second way is by thinking about God's word regularly. Secondly, and these words, verse 6 of Deuteronomy chapter 6, we're back there. And these words, which I command you this day, I love this, they shall be in your heart. The deepest part of my inner being. So it's not just scripture memorization. It's integrating God's word into my life. Now, I love the part here, if you have King James, it says, these words shall be in your heart, but the pronoun, the preposition there is not in, it's actually upon. These words shall be upon your heart. In other words, hiding God's word in my heart is not a storage principle. It's not like I open the closet and I go, all right, love your neighbor as yourself. Great, I'm going to put it in there and dress it all up and nice, shut the door and I'm good. It's not the storage principle. It's a closeness principle. It's to be upon my heart. It means it's to be as close to my heart as it can possibly be. Now, how do I do that? How do I keep God's word close to my heart, upon my heart? Well, it's simple, by thinking about God's word regularly, by asking God how you can apply it to everyday life, and then by committing to live out that application and asking for God's help in doing so. Now, of course, to do that, you need to know what the Bible says, right? Now, that comes first from being taught by others, and then it comes secondly by reading the scriptures yourself. Now, you're all here tonight, so unlike everyone else who didn't come tonight, that's important to you. I'm kidding, totally kidding. If you're not here tonight, God bless you, and come next week so you won't be condemned by the pastor. No. My point is, you're here tonight, and those who are here this morning, and those who are here normally on Sunday night or other places when they hear the word, whenever you go to hear the word, you're showing that's important to you to be taught. And that's awesome. That's good. But the second part, are you reading the Bible on your own with regularity? And when you read it, are you taking some time to think about how to apply both what you've learned here or in other Bible studies and what you're reading on your own time? Are we taking the time to think about it and apply it to our lives? That's so important, you know? It's so important. And I was sharing this with somebody this morning, you know, about, you know, when I'm close to the Lord, it's because every day I'm opening up my heart and I'm saying, God, do some surgery. Do some surgery. You know, whatever you got to do, that sharp sword that is your word, go in. Get it through all my emotions, because I'm an emotional guy, and get right to the very spirit of things. Get right to my spirit and teach me, feed me, and show me what you want to do. And I don't know if there's a day I just read my Bible and I'm like, I don't need to work on that. Pretty much, I can't think of a time I picked up my Bible and thought, I don't need to work on that. Every time I read it and I say, God, will you just teach me? There's something there. The Lord's like, there's this little infection going on in your heart right here. I'd like to remove it. I'd like to work on it. Or you've been wounded here, Will. I want to put a Band-Aid on that. I want to do some surgery. You know, there's never a time I found when I open up the Word and I say, God, teach me. I mean, I can open it up and be callous and just read my Bible. I get that. But when I come to the Lord and say, do some surgery, Lord, here's my heart, have your way. I don't know if there's ever a time I've read it where he didn't put his finger on something and say, I'd like to stay here for a bit. I'd like to work on this for a bit with you. And then it kind of sticks with me for a while. I got to think about it. Okay. So what does that look like in my everyday life? What does it look like with my marriage? What does it look like with my parenting? What does it look like with my interaction with my fellow man? What does it look like as my role as a pastor? It's not about the storage principle. It's a closeness principle. You know? Number two, how do we love God? By thinking about his word regularly. Thirdly, verse 7, by rehearsing God's word to others. If we're going to love God, we need to love him supremely. Number two, we need to think about his word regularly. Number three, we need to rehearse God's word to others. He says in verse 7, and you shall teach them the things that you're putting close to your heart diligently unto your children, and you shall talk of them the things you're putting close to your heart when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. That's not just your kids, by the way. That's wherever you go. And you shall bind them for a sign upon your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall write them upon the posts of your house and on your gates. You know, it's interesting that word diligently, when he says we need to teach them diligently to our children, the word diligently actually means to say again and again and again and again. It means to formally teach someone by repetition. Now, it's interesting because it comes from a word that means to sharpen. Now, one sharpens a blade so that it's potent when placed into action, right? I collect swords and other weapons. I don't like guns, so I'm going to bash somebody in the head with a medieval hammer if they break into my house. My swords, however, are not sharp, and it's because I have children and I don't want them to die. So I don't do that. So I would never grab that one if my house was broken into. I would hit them with the hammer. Okay. The idea is, if I ever intended to use it that way, I would be sharpening it so that when it would need to be put into use, it would be effective. So what's interesting about this is it shows that as a parent, my job is to loose, sharpened, or prepared children into the world when they become adults. That's my job as a parent, to loose, sharpened children, prepared children onto the world when they become adults. I tell my kids this all the time. I say, do you know why daddy is disciplining you right now? You know, and of course they're doing the, no. And you say to them, okay, daddy's doing this because someday daddy won't be around to make sure you do the right thing. And I want you, when you're out of my sphere of influence, to make good choices. So I'm trying to teach you now while I'm still in your life so that when you become a grown up, you'll make good choices in your life. That's our job as parents, to loose prepared children onto the world when they become adults. Now, to loose prepared children into the world when they become adults goes beyond just getting them to understand Christianity. It goes beyond just getting them to pray the prayer of conversion. It goes beyond just living up to a certain standard of behavior that's outwardly acceptable, that's Christian. It goes beyond those things. It means passing on what? The word being close to my heart. It means passing on my love for God to them. It means showing them how to apply God's word to their lives and showing them what a strong relationship with God looks like. I can tell my kids any day, say, Dad, why do I have to do this? Because the Bible says so. Am I wrong? Not wrong. I don't know if I've been effective, though. I don't know if I've been effective. On the other hand, if I sit down with them and go, hey, listen, there was a time in my life when I asked the same question. And let me tell you about where it got me in trouble because I just didn't submit to the Lord. Let me tell you the lesson I learned. I love the Lord now. I didn't love Him before, but I love Him now. And I don't want to break His heart when I do these things. I don't want to miss out on the blessings He has for me. So I realize I'm asking you to do something you don't want to do. I'm asking you to do something God tells you to do. But I've learned in my own life that following the Lord works. Being obedient to Him brings blessing. And I want you to do that too. I mean, that's a totally different approach to parenting, isn't it? Totally different approach. Now, I do want to say, now the Jews here, of course, and not a critique, but if you see many Orthodox Jews today, they do that. They bind them on their frontlets. They have these boxes they put, and they put the strap around there, and it's got scripture inside of it. They're being obedient to the letter of the law, putting it there. They'll have it, I think that's for prayers, the wraps around their wrists. I'm not as knowledgeable of that as I could be. But the idea is these frontlets, they bind them as a sign upon their hands. I think they have the little box on their hand too. They have them on their between their eyes. I can do all that. And as Christians, we do something similar. For example, we put Bible verses all over the house. You know what I mean? Do I need to explain any further? All right. Everybody said no. Okay, we're good. As our tour guide said, and the people said nothing. If I'm saying this is what God's Word says and doing all that, putting it everywhere, but my everyday life doesn't reflect those principles, then what am I really passing on to my kids? Legalism, religion, right? I'm not passing on relationship. And see, that's the danger of, it's nothing wrong with, put the scripture on your forehead, you're good. Just live it out. Love it. Don't just put it there and think, that's close. It's on my heart. It's on my mind, But live it out, Let it be important to you and have it impact your life. How does this impact how I live my life? Then you're fine. Now, I'm not going to do that, but I have verses all over the place. I have verses in my office. I remember I had one day that I was really frustrated with something, and it was a blessing that God pronounced upon His people. And it so impacted me that this needed to be my prayer for our church. And I never wanted to forget it. And I put it on one of my cabinets. So every time I'm frustrated with somebody, I turn around and look at that and go, God's not frustrated. That's His heart towards them. And it better be my heart towards them. And I can repent and not be grouchy anymore. I don't want to pass on legalism or religion to my kids. Because if you do, don't be surprised if they aren't interested when they get older. I don't know many people that are interested in that. I think it's important to talk to your kids, age appropriately, of course, about how you've overcome sin. Or you are currently trusting God to overcome your failures right now, your fears right now, your struggles right now. Let me tell you what not to do. Do not go as you're praying at night with your five-year-old and say, and pray for Daddy that God meets our bills. We don't know if we're going to have a house tomorrow. Don't do that. Okay, that's not the struggle you share with your five-year-old, okay? But there may be a time, when you sit down, with your child and you say, hey, I noticed you were, looking at some stuff on the internet. Daddy had some problems with lust when he was in high school. Let me tell you about him. Let me tell you how I overcame him. When you're talking to your teenager about that. I think that's appropriate. And if you're not telling them how, let me tell you how I overcame that and how I love God. I don't want to break His heart. These are people He created. I should never be looking at a woman that way. If you can't share that with them, how are they going to learn? You're sharing your heart, the closeness of the scriptures and how they've impacted you with them. I think it's also important to talk to your kids about your victories, your relationship with God, and the blessings that God has given to you. I've got a funny feeling we're not finishing chapter 6 tonight. Seeing, not hearing, seeing that we believe what God says with everything in us, and seeing our attempts to live them out because we love Him is what I think makes God real to our kids. If you read stories of the great saints, and they talk about, you know, the impacts upon their lives, frequently a mother or father, you know, you'll hear the stories. I could hear my mom praying every morning at 6 a.m. for us, praying for our salvation because we were hooligans. Or I remember my dad reading his Bible every day, studying his Bible every day. I mean, there are things like that that impact them. And I remember my dad, he never had an unkind word for anyone who was unkind to him. They saw it lived out, and that made God real to them. You know, I tell you, there are times when it is tempting to just go through the motions because you're just like, I don't feel like dealing with me right now. But I look myself in the mirror and I can't. I got 4 kids right now counting on me to show them that my God is real. That I don't just have some religion I follow. I don't just have some legalistic thing I do because it's what I do. And maybe someday they'll question and go, I don't want to do that. Why would I do that? I want them to see that. What is it that famous author, Tom, was it? I can't hear, I'm deaf. No, it's the guy who wrote Tom Sawyer, Mark Twain. Thank you. Tom Sawyer, I thought of the story, Mark Twain. Mark Twain went to go hear George Whitefield, the famous evangelist, preach. And someone said to him, why are you going to hear George Whitefield preach? He's an atheist. He goes, I don't believe in God, but that guy does. That guy does. I want my kids to see that. They have their own choices to make, especially as they get older, to follow the Lord or not, to have their own relationship with God. And if you have a teenager right now, that's part of where you have to help them transition, because you can't just force your ideas on them forever. Eventually they have to come to a place where they make the choice and say, he's my God. The Lord our God, our God, my God. They have to come to that place themselves. I want to set them up for success where they can see that, well, my dad believes it. He might be crazy, but I know he believes it. I know that's real at least. It's not just some religious thing he does. I think it's important. I think that's what have the biggest impact on our kids. That won't guarantee they walk with God, but I think approaching parenting this way makes sure you do walk with God. And isn't that the point here? If I'm going to love God, he says this is what you need to do. This isn't about the kids. It's about you. So it may not guarantee they'll walk with God, but it guarantees I will if I rehearse his word to others. And that's Moses' point. Now, I do want to just real briefly revisit the concept of repetition. Because if you've been a parent for any length of time, you know you have to talk to your kids about the same things over and over and over and over again, right? There are times that things happen, I go, we just had this conversation 2 hours ago. And now this ugly attitude's rearing its head again. You have to repeat yourself. Don't become frustrated by it. I know it's frustrating. I have not been successful, confession time. I have not been successful doing this. There are times I've grown very frustrated with it when you're just like, I'm done with you right now. But don't get frustrated by it. They need your help. They need you to repeat it. As Bev frequently tells me, it's why God gave them parents. God put us in that role to repeat it, to sharpen them over and over and over again. And when you're tempted to be frustrated, consider this. Doesn't God have to repeat the same things over and over again to you? And do you think he grows frustrated with you? I know he doesn't. So let's embrace our role as the parent. Let's be the mature person in the situation, the adult, by reflecting the character of our Heavenly Father that he's shown to us. So, number 3, by rehearsing God's word to others. The 4th way we're going to love God, not just loving him supremely, not just by, you know, going over his word, you know, regularly, thinking about his word regularly, not just by rehearsing God's word to others, but by being careful not to forget our relationship with him in good times. Look at verse 10. And it shall be when the Lord your God has brought you into the land which he sware unto your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and goodly cities, big and beautiful cities, which you didn't build, and houses full of all good things, which you didn't fill up, and wells digged that you didn't dig up, vineyards and olive trees, which you didn't plant. When you shall have eaten and you be full, then beware lest you forget the Lord which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. It's interesting, that word beware is actually the same word as observe up in verse 3. It means to exercise great care for something, to be diligent, to be into the details of something. He's saying, be careful to be diligent in your relationship with the Lord, especially in good times, lest you forget the Lord. Now, the word forget is the exact opposite of beware, observe. It means to be unmindful about something, to ignore something. Those two words are exact opposites. When things are going good is when I need to tackle the details of my relationship with God with the most care. You know, when things are going bad, there's always the temptation to be angry with God and say, forget you, God. But at least then you know you're not in a good place spiritually, right? Forget you, God. Well, you know you're not okay spiritually. The problem is, the temptation is, when things are going good and I begin to slack in my relationship with God, you don't realize it. So you don't know you're going in the wrong direction. And it begins to affect your behavior without you even noticing. And so I ask you, are you in a good spot right now in your life? And if so, are you tackling your relationship with God with greater fervor? Don't just be like, woo, good times. I mean, do that. But be like, okay, this is the greatest danger because I may not notice when I'm slacking. So I want to exercise greater care with my relationship with God. The fifth way that we love God is by not tolerating idolatry in our life at all. Verse 13. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall swear by his name. You shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people which are round about you, for the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you and destroy you from off the face of the earth. The word there, serve, in verse 13, it means to give your energy or devotion to God in religious ceremonies. So he's saying, you shall fear the Lord your God. You're going to love what he loves, hate what he hates. You're not going to go to these pagan ceremonies. And you shall swear by his name. When you enter into a binding contract and you need to say, my oath before God is I will be faithful to this part of the bargain. You do it by his name. You don't do it by Baal's name or Asterisk's name or anybody else. Israel is to love what God loved, to worship him, and to be accountable to their commitments because he saw those commitments. Now, that's opposed to loving what other gods loved, or going to their religious ceremonies, or making contracts in their name. For he says, you shall not go after, you're not going to follow the lead of other gods, or of the gods of the people which are round about you. Why? Because God's a jealous God among you. God loves us immensely. He doesn't want us following the lead of beings who don't care about us because they don't exist. Because in the end, if I'm following nothing, which will lead me nowhere. And God doesn't want that for you and me. He doesn't want us to end up nowhere. He doesn't want us to be wandering around. God is jealous for us because he doesn't want us to end up like that. And so I ask you tonight, what's leading you about in your life? Is it Jesus? You will always struggle loving God if you're following other things. If other things are taking the lead in your life and it's not Jesus, not the Lord, then you're going to struggle loving God. In Matthew 6:24, Jesus said, you can't have two masters. 6:24, he says, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other. Either he will cling to one but despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Have you ever had it like a pull, tug and pull like that? You've got this thing you really enjoy, and then you've got this other thing you just got to do. You're committed to both, but what happens? You always gravitate toward the thing you enjoy, right? And you always put off the thing you have to do but don't want to do till the end. When we have idols in our life, God becomes the thing that we have to do. And we always are pulling away from him, and eventually we don't walk with him anymore. So it's important for us to not have any idols in our lives. Well, number six, if we're going to love God, we need to not doubt God's faithfulness to his promises in good times. Verse 16. I'm actually going to quit here. I want to talk about this for quite a bit. I don't want to start it now because we're out of time. So not next week because it's Father's Day, but 2 weeks from tonight, we will tackle the rest of chapter 6 of Deuteronomy. So we'll pick it up in verse 16, go through verse 25, probably be a shorter service. Please come back. Let's stand. sometimes people think that obedience and faith are kind of opposites. Like, obeying God has nothing to do with trusting God, or trusting God has nothing to do with obeying God. And we try to separate the two, but I've always been taught that obedience and faith are simply two sides of the same coin. And the reason is because obedience, the obedience that God is looking for is synonymous with love, right? So we trust Him because why? He loves us and we love Him. Well, it's the same thing with our obedience. We obey Him because He loved us first and now we love Him back, right? So let's love God back. Let's love Him back because we trust Him and in light of how much He's loved us first. And let's exercise great care to do what He says because our desire is to please His heart. Amen? Lord, we love You and we thank You for this great chapter in Your Word which teaches us how to love You, what it looks like, and how we can stay close to You. And so, Lord, we want to do those things. We want to love You supremely with everything in us. We want to think regularly about what Your Word says to keep it close to our heart. Lord, we want to be those who share of it, discuss it with others, Lord, our kids especially. We want to be those who we exercise even greater care when things are going well. And Lord, we don't want to have any idols in our life. We want to always have You be the Lord our God, for You alone are God. So Lord, we choose to love You tonight. Would You fill us with Your Spirit so we can live that out? Lord, we are weak, but You are strong. We yield ourselves to You in Jesus' name. Amen.